The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 30th, 2002, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I invite you to turn with me to the opening chapters of Genesis this morning, in particular, Genesis chapter 3. And I shall begin the reading at verse 9 and read through chapter 4 and verse 8 and then verses 25 and 26, the last two verses of chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3 at verse 9. Remember the setting. The man and the woman have sinned, and in the consciousness of guilt, which always creates aversion to God, they run and they seek to hide. God comes in grace and in judgment, and we read in verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust shall you return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin couches at the door, and unto you shall be its desire. But do you rule over it? And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And now down to verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, said she, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, let us again pray and ask God that by the Holy Spirit we may be taught his truth from his word. Our Father, we have bowed before you times without number, asking again and again that you would come to our aid when we open your word, that your servant may be given those special dimensions of the Spirit's ministry so vital if he is to teach and preach your word as he ought, and that you would grant those peculiar ministries of the Spirit to your people, that they may know aright your truth and may have grace to receive it. Lord, come to us as together we confess our need for present and powerful workings of your Holy Spirit as we take your word in our hands and set it before our eyes. Come to us as together we plead for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You have heard me say many times from this pulpit that Romans 8 and verse 7 is one of the most vivid and succinct descriptions of the disposition of the unregenerate heart to be found anywhere in the Holy Scriptures. In that text, we are told the carnal mind, that is, the prevailing disposition of the unregenerate heart, is enmity against God. It is enmity itself against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The native enmity of the human heart comes to expression in its refusal to be subject to the law of God. And if Romans 8:7 is a classic statement of this fundamental disposition of the unregenerate human heart, then one of the most glaring and concrete manifestations of this disposition is seen in the present attitude of American culture with reference to the issues of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. You follow where I'm going? The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and I am saying if that is indeed an accurate and succinct description of the underlying disposition of the unregenerate heart, then surely the prevailing attitude in American culture to marriage, motherhood, and homemaking is a very crass and gross expression of that enmity against God and insubordination to the law of God. To take the time to cite statistics and describe the manifestations of this fact is as unnecessary as to take up your time to prove to any rational being that ice is cold, water is wet, and that the sun shines. I hope you would feel insulted were I to try to demonstrate to you that water is wet, that the sun shines and ice is cold. Just reach out your hand and touch them. Open your eyes and see it. And so it is in our current cultural context. Hence, as a servant of Christ, I am seeking to preach to you from the Word of God that which will counter that prevailing climate. And the subject of our studies together for these past weeks has been in praise and defense of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. We began with considering two compelling biblical reasons for addressing this subject, and then two vital qualifying principles that are vital whenever we consider the subject. And then we launched into a consideration of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of the biblical doctrines of creation, the fall, and redemption. And when I began to consider these matters in the light of redemption, I stated that we would take up each one of the three categories separately. Well, we did that with marriage, focusing our attention on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. We had one Lord's Day, two messages on the picture of a redeemed marriage from the standpoint of the wife, and then a Lord's Day, two messages on the picture of a redeemed marriage from the standpoint of the husband. However, as I began to wrestle with how to present the matters of motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption as separate issues, I soon became convinced that it would be artificial to attempt to place these things in separate categories. In many of the key texts, they are so intertwined and interpenetrating that any responsible exposition of those key passages would be impossible while attempting to separate them. So then the focus of our study today, both this morning and again this evening, God willing, will be motherhood and homemaking in the light of God's redemptive grace. And in order to place the subject in its overall biblical context, I want to take just a few moments to remind you of what we saw in our study in the early chapters of Genesis some weeks ago when we considered marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of creation and in the light of the fall. When we turn to the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we came to this conclusion that when God created the man and the woman, placed them in the Garden of Eden, that for Eve, motherhood, marriage, and homemaking would have been Eve's natural, joyful, painless, and satisfying sphere of fulfilling her role as helper to and partner with Adam in obeying the procreative and cultural mandates in a context of soul ravishing communion with God and in perfect harmony with Adam and with the entire created order. You say, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, it was wonderful. And would it continue to be wonderful that for Eve, had she not sinned, had Adam not sinned, for that couple placed in Eden, Eve's experience of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking would have been a natural, joyful, painless, and fully satisfying sphere in which she fulfilled her mandate with Adam as partner and helper to replenish the earth and to subdue it, and she would have done this in a context of soul-ravishing communion with God, perfect harmony with her husband Adam, and in perfect harmony, symbiosis with the entire created order. That was marriage, motherhood, homemaking, in the original creation. No pain in childbirth, no disappointment and frustration in her domestic labor, no tensions with Adam, no coldness to God, no fear from any animal, no trembling at the thought of an impending earthquake or typhoon. That was marriage, motherhood, homemaking in its pristine glory, in God's creative design and action as described in Genesis 1 and 2. However, when they sinned and God comes to deal with Adam and Eve in judgment and in mercy, God touched them with special judgment in their special sphere of assigned roles. You remember, the man who was made to till the ground, to dress the garden and to keep it. God says, cursed is the ground for your sake. He is to be the primary laborer and provider. And God says, yes, you will do so now with a resistant earth. You will eat in the sweat of your brow. The ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. And when he speaks to the woman, he speaks to her in terms of her specific and special sphere of assigned role. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so with the tragedy of the fall, there is this disruption of the beautiful order and symmetry that God had brought to pass in his creative wisdom and power. Now that's a brief review of what we saw concerning marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of creation and in the light of the fall. Now then, we come to take up these realities in the light of redemption, particularly now concerned with motherhood and homemaking. I remind you that when I use the term redemption, I'm using it in its most broad and inclusive sense of the entirety of God's sovereign and gracious rescue and restoration project, a redemption procured by the person and work of the Lord Jesus and applied with power by the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin to examine what the Scriptures teach us concerning motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemptive grace, we go back to these early chapters of Genesis to see some of the seminal insights given to us in this portion of the Word of God. And God willing, if we meet again tonight and I accomplish what I hope to accomplish, by the end of the day we will have seen three very vital principles in which the heart of the biblical teaching on motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption will be captured. So that's my very, I hope, realistic ambition. We're going to look at two of the principles this morning, and God willing tonight, the third in a more extensive way. The first principle is this. When we consider motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption, we must first of all see from these early chapters of Genesis that motherhood will have a strategic place in the activity of God's redemptive grace. Motherhood will have a strategic place in the activity of God's redemptive grace. Here I ask you to look with me again at Genesis 3 and verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent who tempted Eve, the serpent who lied about God, the serpent who was the instrument of the devil in order to cause this apostasy in our first parents. And when God is speaking to the serpent, he pronounces a curse upon him in verse 14, and then in verse 15 he says this, "And I, that is God, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In these words addressed to the serpent, God announces his intention to break up this sinful alignment between the woman and the serpent. To put enmity means there is presently amity. You can't put enmity where there is already enmity. And God is assuming that by the woman's sin, she has aligned herself with the serpent's lie. God now comes and says, I will not only curse you, the serpent, cause you to go on your belly and eat of dust, but I'm going to break up this alignment which you've affected by your lie. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And the ultimate result of that enmity is that though you will be able to do damage to her seed will utterly obliterate you. Your head will be crushed. But now when we ask the question, who will do the crushing, the text is clear. The one that will do the crushing is described as the seed of the woman. That is the offspring of the woman. Now, obviously, not the offspring of the woman without the man. God had given the capacity of procreation to the man and to the woman. But God focuses here upon the offspring of the woman. And he says that offspring, a male child, will utterly crush the head of the serpent. Now, what does that tell us? In this very first inkling that this horrible disruption of loyalty in which Adam and Eve, created for God and by God to glorify and obey God, who've aligned themselves with the devil, God in grace and mercy says, I'll break up that alignment, and in breaking it up, I will eventually have the very head of the serpent crushed. God says it will be the seed, the offspring of the woman, not an angel whom I created before I created the world, who sang with joy when they beheld my creative wisdom and power, who stood breathless with wonder when I created you, Eve, out of the rib of Adam, and stood with wonder, Adam, when I took the dust of the earth and made you and breathed into you the breath of life and made you living soul. No, it will not be an angel, any old angel, Michael the archangel, or any great group of powerful angels. No, God says the instrument to crush the head of the serpent will be offspring of the woman, which means a woman's womb will be the conduit of the crushing of the serpent's head. Can God make it any more plain that motherhood will have a strategic place in the activity of redemptive grace? God stamps it on the first inkling that he's going to deal in redemptive grace. And he says, I will incorporate into my gracious work a woman's womb. It will be seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, I want us to see that there are some indications in the very Genesis passage that both Adam and Eve grasped perhaps a lot more than we've given them credit for. I confess that it was only in preparation for today's ministry that I came to what I would call a mild, tentative persuasion of what I'm going to lay before you. This is not a conviction I'm ready to die for. But it is one I'm ready to at least lay out for your consideration in conjunction with the words of the text. Let's spend a few moments and see what Adam grasped of this reality that God's going to use motherhood to effect the work of crushing the serpent's head. What are the indications of this? Well, with your Bibles open, look at the train of thought. God deals with the serpent, starting in verse 14. All the way through to verse 15. Then he deals with the woman in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. Then he deals with the man starting in verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened, and God pronounces the disciplines and the judgments that will come upon Adam. And when God is all done, now think of what he's done, and Adam's listening to all of this. Adam's listening to all of this. He hears God curse the serpent. He hears God say to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. And then he turns to the woman and said, I'll greatly multiply your pain and your conception. Your desire will be to your husband, but he will rule over you. And then he turns to the man and says, cursed is the ground for your sake. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be an unyielding earth. And after all of that, what does Adam do? Look at verse 20. The first thing Adam does after hearing all of this, he doesn't fall on his face and say, oh God, have mercy on me for my sin. He doesn't run off and say, man, I got more than I deserved in self-pity. What does he do? And the man called his wife's name Eve. Living. Life is what it means in the Hebrew. Because she was the mother of all living. Now, doesn't that seem to be a strange thing? Does it strike you as strange, or am I the only one that computes that way? After all this, he looks at his wife. He says, I'm no longer, when I call you, going to say, Isha, come look what I did out in the garden today. I'm going to say, Eve, come look what I did in the garden today. No longer am I going to come home and wrap my arms around you and say, oh, Isha, what a wonderful time I had communing with God while I was digging up the turnips today. When I come home, I'm going to wrap my arms around you and say, Eve, what a wonderful day I had digging up the turnips. You feel the strangeness, right? You with me? You feel the strangeness of it. He turns and says, no, Isha is what I named her when God formed her from my rib, brought her to me, and I saw my counterpart, what I didn't find in all the animals. When I was naming all the animals, there was no helper answering to me. The dumb cow looked at me with its big eyes that didn't say anything. I patted its head and all it did was go, moo. And I pulled the donkey's ears and it brayed, but it didn't talk to me. Didn't talk to me. Nothing answering to my need. I see the doves cooing and their necks rubbing, and I have no dove with whom to coo and to rub my neck. And God brings his dove. God brings Eve, and he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. I'm Ish. She's Isha. She's my counterpart as my wife. But now, when God introduces the concept of motherhood, seed of the woman will do what? Crush the serpent, who introduced what? Death. In the day that thou eatest, dying thou shalt die. And Adam and Eve know something of what that death is in its spiritual dimensions. Where once life was inseparable from soul-ravishing communion and intimacy with God, death is the separation of the soul from God. They run to hide. And they know that all of this has come because they hearken to the voice of the serpent. They align themselves with his lie. And God says, I'm breaking up the alignment, and I will eventually take the offspring of the woman and crush the serpent's head. Now when Adam looks at Eve after all of this, he says, no, I've got to give her a new name. Looks at Isha. She's got to be Eve. Living. Why? And whether this was Adam's comment or Moses, the commentators differ. We know it's the word of God. Eve. The word means living or life. She shall be called Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Now think with me for a minute. Do you think he was simply saying, oh, we're not going to be blotted out and made dead, therefore anyone that lives will say that Eve was my mama, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, my great-great-grandmother? No. To give her a new name based on that obvious truism that anyone who would have life in the human race would trace it back to Eve doesn't make any sense at all. That's obvious. That was bound up in the initial procreative mandate, when God said to both of them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What is he saying when he says, no longer Isha, but Eve, living mother of the living? Could it be that Adam, by faith, internalized the promise that the serpent's head would be crushed, and with the crushing of the head of the serpent, death would be dealt a death blow? And how would the head of the serpent be crushed? Through the seed of the woman. Through the woman's seed. Death to the serpent. Life to the sinner. Could it be? I said I'm not ready to die for it as a conviction. But I can't pass over it like it isn't there. And act like it isn't there where it is. Can you give me a better explanation as to why it's there? Now, that's not some wacko opinion of mine. They're good, responsible commentators who take that position. I'm not going to go as far as Jonathan Edwards and some of the others who see even far more. But I do believe God is telling us in this passage that when he makes it known that motherhood will have a strategic place in his redemptive activity, that Adam grasps that. And he gives to Isha, this new name of Eve. Life will come in the promised redemption and in the promised Redeemer. Let me read a paragraph from Leupold, the Lutheran commentator. There's a very helpful two-volume commentary on Genesis that I turn to again and again whenever I'm in Genesis. He writes, "We do justice to this word, living, Eve, if we see in it the conclusion on man's part that since all living beings shall come forth from her, therefore also life itself in that fullness of sense in which it is often used in Scripture will come through her. Consequently, by the significant nature of the name employed, as well as by the significant way in which the matter is reported at this important juncture, we are to understand that Adam refers to the things implied in the promise of the victory over the devil. In other words, here Adam gives evidence not only of believing that God spoke the truth, but evidence of belief in the salvation which God had promised. This then was on Adam's part, as far as was possible under the circumstances, a true and living faith in the promised Christ. This faith of his surely could not have all the clearness that marks the faith of the New Testament believer, but the essentials of faith were in evidence. And since faith cannot come into being unless true repentance attends it, we are justified in saying that indirectly the repentance of Adam is here taught. Again, everything has been done in perfect harmony with the rule that God follows of begetting faith by the means of grace. The words of the sentence spoken had prominent elements of the law in them and were calculated to work repentance. Equally prominent were the elements of gospel, which were calculated to work faith in the hearts of these first hearers. So the question is answered, whether after the fall, Adam repented and believed. Leupold is firmly persuaded that this is Adam's confession of faith in the promised seed. And while the faith content is much more limited and restricted than what we have this side of the prophets and the Psalms, this side of the Gospels, this side of the epistles, nonetheless, when he looks at Eve in terms of the promise of Genesis 3:15, he said, this is mother of all living, because through her will come the promised seed who will crush the head of the serpent. Then are there indications that Eve grasped this? Well, I think there are. And here I ask you to look carefully with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. After all of this, when they are banished from Eden, we read, and the man knew, a beautiful, chaste euphemism for sexual intercourse. And here I want to pause and say, euphemisms are not an indication of prudishness. They're an indication of culture. We live in a day that says euphemisms are prudish. No, not necessarily. Often they indicate refinement and a sensitivity that some things are better spoken of in terms of euphemisms. But furthermore, not only is it a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and the Bible does have words for sexual intercourse, so-and-so lay with so-and-so, very crass, very blunt, but there's a profound significance in the word new. There is more than copulation like animals. There is self-disclosure and mutual knowledge in the biblical concept of sexual intimacy that cannot be captured by merely describing physiologically what happens when two bodies come together and copulate. The man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain, which means gotten. She bore gotten and said, I have gotten a man-child with Jehovah. And an amazing thing. Now, set your wheels of imagination at work. Adam and Eve, no doubt, have seen the birth of animals. They've seen that they're born males and females. They've seen suckling animals with their mothers. But now, time comes as Eve is drawing near her 9 months. And she thinks, I will greatly multiply thy pain. Oh, is this what God meant? Put yourself there. She didn't have a mama to say, now, sweetheart, in spite of what they tell you at the Lamaze class, that it's just contractions, it's pain, baby. Mama's telling you. She had no mama to tell her. She had no community of people who had birthed children to help her prepare for it. Remember that. First time. Is this what God meant? And then they go from 3 minutes to 2 minutes. Okay? You mamas know? You're reliving it? I'm sorry. You're reliving it. And then she comes to those final contractions. And whatever she did, expressing the pain, outbursts this little one. And she sees, for the first time, a human being born. Now, many of you can relive that exquisite, indescribable moment when you first held that firstborn in your arm, brought it to your breast. No poet can reproduce it. No eloquent preacher, speaker can describe it. But this is the first time it ever happened. And what's the first thing Eve does? Now, we don't know whether Adam was there and said, we're going to name him Gotten, or whether this was Eve's instinctive response. We don't know, but this much is clear. Eve says, I've gotten a man, ain't Yahweh. I have gotten a man with Jehovah. Now some Hebrew students and exegetes say what she was saying is, I have gotten incarnate Jehovah. And they would have Eve know the truth of the incarnation. I think they go far too far. I'm glad that they want to give Eve credit for a tremendous measure of faith and insight that far expanded the revelation given. But this much is clear. She sees in this firstborn the activity of Jehovah, God of covenant mercy and grace. I have gotten a man-child with the help, it's in italics in some of our Bibles, with the help of Jehovah, I've gotten a man-child. I've gotten a man-child. The God who said, I'll greatly multiply your pain. He meant what he said. It was painful. But he said, I will give you a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. I've gotten the seed. If he in my arms is the seed who will crush the serpent now in my arms and at my breast. I don't know how you can make any other sense out of what Eve was saying. It could well be that in her faith in the promise of God, she thought it was being fulfilled in her first offspring. I've gotten a man child. God has said to me, it will be my seed, and it will be a man child who's going to crush the serpent's head. And as surely as God's word of judgment is true, I've brought forth in pain. Have I brought forth the seed that will crush the serpent's head? So confident was she that God would fulfill the promise that she may well have believed it was fulfilled in Cain. I've gotten what God promised, a man-child. Now, is that far-fetched to think that? I don't think so. When we look at the text, and again, I go to my friend Leupold. The significant part of her remark is that she got this son with Yahweh. The experience of birth with its travail having been successfully terminated, she ascribes what she acquired to Jehovah's help. In that phrase lie both thankfulness and praise. Thankfulness at deliverance from pain and danger. Praise that Jehovah is manifesting His grace and faithfulness in giving a son. So the use of the name Yahweh, Jehovah, should be observed. Apparently then, since the name stresses His gracious faithfulness, Eve praises God that He who promised victory to the seed of the woman actually lets the seed of the woman be born. Nothing indicates whether Eve did or did not anticipate that this very seed, Cain, should presently crush the serpent's head, but in any case, she had a token of Jehovah's fidelity. That she expresses it as she does affords proof that the mother of our race had not remained in her sin, but had come to repentance and faith in God's promises. Consequently, her utterance is also to be regarded as a word of faith. Well, I hope that stimulates you to think and reflect, as it has me in pondering this passage. But one thing is clear. Our first principle is unmistakably established from the text, that redemptive grace is going to come to sinful man with motherhood having a strategic place in that grace. And what is established in these early chapters of Genesis, you trace it all the way through. And as God accomplishes His redemptive purpose in real life history, among nations and peoples in the real world, again and again, you see His redemptive purpose flowing through a significant womb. Again and again, mothers are strategically placed in their capacity to bear children as the means by which God brings His redemptive purposes forward, sometimes with unusual strategic leaps and bounds. Think of Sarah in her dead womb. And yet Hebrews says, by faith, she received strength to conceive. And out of Sarah's dead womb comes Isaac. And from Isaac, Jacob. And from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the purposes of God move forward. And along the way, the nation is sunk into horrible apostasy. And there's a barren womb. And a woman that feels her barrenness so keenly, her name is Hannah. And she prays, and God gives her the desire of her heart, and out of her womb comes Samuel, who's God's instrument to turn aside the nation from apostasy. And he rules until the period of the judges. And you go right on through the scriptures, and you see again and again and again how motherhood has a strategic place in the activity of God in redemptive grace. Well, then, I want to open up the second principle this morning, and that is this, that motherhood will be a mingled experience of joy and sorrow in this present period of redemptive grace. Motherhood will be a mingled experience of joy and sorrow in this present period of redemptive grace. Now let me try to explain the biblical roots to what I've articulated in that principle. The punishment of the woman is especially focused in her distinctive role as mother, Genesis 3:16. I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And while it is right to do all we can to mitigate and ease that pain as much as we do with the other results of the fall, degenerative diseases that sometimes necessitate the surgeon's knife cutting out vital organs to spare the life, medications that are rough on the kidneys and other organs in order to go after things that would be worse than the damage they may do to those organs. It is right that everything should be done to mitigate, to ease the pain that has come in conjunction with motherhood. But, in addition to this reality, I want you to note the further light of this pattern of mingled joy and sorrow that attaches itself to motherhood in this present period of redemptive grace. If we have grounds to believe that both Adam and Eve laid hold of God's promise and knew in terms of Old Testament experience what it was to be saved by the coming and promised Redeemer, yet motherhood for Eve was still an experience of mingled joy and sorrow. Now let's look at it in the text. Chapter 4 again, verse 1. The man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, now I want to ask you, when she said it, how do you think she said it? I have borne a man-child with the help of the Lord. Anyone want to say that's the way she said it? No, she didn't say it like that. How did she say it? Well, I'm not sure how a woman who's just come through the ordeal of childbirth, and I don't know how long her labor was, and I don't know how difficult, well, all of that I don't know. But one thing is clear, whatever strength she had left when she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, this was suffused with inexplicable joy. You agree with me? However she expressed it. Now, I don't think most women get off the birthing table and dance a jig around and say, whoopee, I got a baby from the Lord. So I'm being realistic. But whatever she did with her hands or her feet, in her heart and in her spirit, there was inexplicable joy. The pains were behind her. She holds the little one and, as we've seen, quite possibly sees in Cain what she perceives to be the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent and cause her to come into her own with her new name, Mother of all the living. I've borne the seed that will deal with the author of death. So there was joy. But in long, for that joy dips down into a deep valley of sorrow. She bears another son. Very interesting. You know what Abel means? Abel means vapor. Vanity. Vanishing. Were Adam and Eve prophets at this point? Was there something that God revealed to them that the life of this one would be cut short? Why did they call him Abel? You can understand why they named Cain. Begotten, obtained, given. Yes, he's the given promised seed. But why did they name the second one? Vanity. Vapor, vanishing. I don't know, but they did. And they soon found out why. It isn't long when the boys grow up. You know the story. I read it to you. And with envy burning in his breast, the firstborn son of our parents commits fratricide. He kills his own brother. Kills him. Now, how did Eve become aware of it? Did Adam break the news? Did the Lord reveal it? Did she? I don't know. But can you imagine what it meant? The one you held in your arms, thinking, could this be the promised seed? He becomes the perfect image bearer of his spiritual father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And that's the very thread that John picks up in 1 John. What she thought was the promised seed and deliverer shows that he's very much aligned with the serpent. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." He is a liar and the father of it. And Eve comes into a valley of indescribable grief and anguish that her firstborn is a cold-blooded murderer. And with that, she must think back. This is what God meant when he gave the warning. In the day that you eat, dying you will die. By degrees, Adam and Eve begin to understand the implications of the word death. But now their understanding takes a quantum leap. Death enters their own circle of family intimacy. Cain kills Abel. How much did she cling to the promise then? How much did she feel like Eve then, mother of all the living? I'm mother of a murderer. I've borne a perpetrator of death. Sorrow, grief, indescribable pain. But then you see, God brings her out of that deep valley again into a place of joy. And that's why I read verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Which means appointed. And she sees in Seth God's appointed replacement of Abel. "For," she said, "God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. For Cain slew him." And there the joy and the sorrow are brought into the closest juxtaposition. You see it? Seth appointed. God's been merciful to give me an appointed replacement for Abel. Abel, who was killed by Cain. And then she lived long enough to see Seth bear a son and call his name Enosh, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. She lives long enough to see Cain become the head of an utterly sophisticated but pagan culture. You read about it in Genesis 4, 16 to 24. She lives long enough to see the appointed one, the replacement, become the head of the line of a godly people. Mingled joy and sorrow in the experience of motherhood. And I believe God's given us that record to set Eve as the first great prototype of motherhood in its realism, this side of the consummation, the not yet of a completed redemption in which there will be neither marrying nor given in marriage, and motherhood will be a thing no more. Motherhood will be a mingled experience of joy and sorrow in this present experience of redemptive grace. And if Eve is the great Old Testament prototype, you know who the great New Testament prototype is, don't you? the one through whom the promised seed would eventually come, Mary of Nazareth. And I want you to see with me briefly from a couple of New Testament passages how in Mary of Nazareth this pattern of the mingling of joy and of sorrow is so graphically portrayed. This one who would be the mother of our Lord, the one through whom God would bring His Son into the world, whose womb, whose whole redeemed feminine humanity was given up as the handmaiden of the Lord, willing to bear the reproach of carrying an illegitimate child and all the inconveniences that she bore. But notice how it begins in the context of obvious joy in Luke chapter 1. And though there is nothing in Scripture to which we can nail this with precision, responsible students of the culture of that day and the circumstances conjecture that Mary may well have been just a woman in her mid to late teens when an angel appears to her. And the first thing the angel says, Luke 1 verse 28, "And he came in unto her and said, Hail, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary's response is, "How's this going to be? I have not known a man. I'm still a virgin. I've not had normal, ordinary sexual relations with any man. How can this be?" And the angel responds and says, by the supernatural, singular operation of the Holy Spirit, this thing will come to pass. Now, put yourself in Mary's place. You've been brought up a pious Israelite. And all of your life, from the dawning of your consciousness, you have been told that there is a Messiah promised to Israel, the deliverer of his people, who will come as David's son and sit upon the throne of David and deliver Israel from all of his enemies, all of her enemies. And one day an angel comes to you and says, "You are going to be the vessel through whom all of those promises are going to be fulfilled." If ever, the human heart would have broken under the sheer expansive weight of mingled joy and awe and wonder, it would have been the heart of young Mary. The first appearance of the angel, she's fearful. The angel quiets her fears. The angel announces why he's there. He answers her question. And now this young woman is filled with this wonderment and joy and ecstasy. I will be Messiah's mother. Who can begin to enter into what that young woman must have felt? Look at verse 46. When she goes to the house of Elizabeth, lest you think I'm reading in too much, Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He's looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This woman is dancing with holy joy at what God is going to do for her as a mother. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. He's looked upon his handmaiden. I'll be called blessed for all future generations." Then she births the baby. And in keeping with Jewish rituals, she brings him to the temple to be circumcised, or to the synagogue. And then, according to Jewish ritual, Levitical ritual, her days of purification are ended. And she goes up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And in that setting, there's a godly, devout man called Simeon there in Jerusalem. And now notice what Simeon says in Luke chapter 2. After Simeon validates that indeed he has seen the Lord's Christ, verse 33, and his father and his mother were marveling at the things that were spoken concerning him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, yes, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul. Mary, you've rejoiced in God your Savior. Your spirit has exulted in what God is doing. You've known the joy of anticipation. You've known the sorrow of birth pangs there in that shed outside the inn at Bethlehem. You've known the joy of pressing this little one to your breast and looking into its face. But now, Mary, there's a sword that's going to cut through your very heart. As high, as exquisite as your joys have been, will be the depth and the exquisite measure of your pain. And when you trace out what the Bible tells us about Mary and her relationship to her son, you see the sword, as it were, touches the external folds of her heart. When, at age 12, she's a bit wounded, that Jesus seems to be irresponsible and leaves them grieving for 3 days while he's back at Jerusalem, sitting with the doctors of the law. Later on, she comes with an entourage of his siblings and says, tell Jesus, who's in that house teaching, his mother and his brethren are outside and they ask for him. And a messenger goes back and says, you know what Jesus said? He looked around at all the people and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who hear the word of God and do it. The sword pricks into the folds of her heart. And then the time comes when we read in John chapter 19 when her son is taken out and impaled in this horrible execution of crucifixion. And John chapter 19 has these words that show that the sword now was plunged into the very bowels of her heart. John chapter 19 and verse 25. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Now think of it. There hangs your 33-year-old son. You hardly recognize his face. It's been so contused with the blows of the soldier's fist and the rods. You can barely see the features. It's so blood-soaked from the crown of thorns that opened up those surface capillaries in the brow and around the temples. His back, one mass of shredded flesh. And you think back, the angel said, he shall be great. He shall sit upon David's throne. He's hanging on a cross. That's my son. His only crown is thorns. His only homage is mockers who walk in front of him, spit upon him and say, ha ha, you that build a temple and tear it down and build it again in 3 days, come down from the cross. We'll believe on you. You think the words of Simeon came back to Mary's mind? A sword shall pierce thine own heart. Mary understood. Mary understood. But you see, that's not the end of the story. From the joy of the announcement that she would be the human vehicle through which God would bring Messiah, to the depths of the sorrow culminating in the cross. Do you know where Mary goes off the pages of the New Testament? Do you know? How many of you know? where Mary goes off the pages in the New Testament. How many of you know? All right, a few of you. I hope after this morning you all know. You know where she goes off the pages? Acts chapter 1. And you talk about God bringing someone out of the depths and back to the heights. This is what he does with Mary. For when Luke describes by the guidance of the Spirit who was there in that upper room waiting for the promise of the coming of the Spirit, the crowning act of David's son upon David's throne. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, God raised up Jesus, seated him at his right hand. He's made him Lord in Christ. He's now on his throne. And from his throne, his first royal act is to send the Holy Spirit upon his church. And who's there? Mary's there. Acts chapter 1. Look at the language. Very careful to show us that the end of the story was not Mary standing by the cross. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit comes in power in Acts 2, and they are all filled with the Spirit, and they speak forth the mighty works of God, Mary goes off the scene, speaking of the mighty works of her son Jesus. You talk about joy unspeakable and full of glory. And she lived out her days, enjoying the salvation procured and now applied by the risen Christ, the Christ brought through her womb. I say Mary is the great paradigm in the New Testament of this tremendously vital principle that motherhood in this present age is a mingled experience of joy and of sorrow. Now, my time is gone. I have a whole lot of other material I wanted to demonstrate, particularly out of Proverbs, but I'll just learn to find how I can patch it up and work it in tonight. But I hope, if nothing else, you've captured this vital, vital principle. You who are mothers, you may be this morning in the valley that goes with the turf. That goes with the turf. As surely as suffering is an indispensable element of true Christian experience. Nobody goes to heaven with Jesus who doesn't suffer on earth with Jesus. That's the teaching of Romans 8 in verse 17. If you are sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. If then. And for you as a mother, much of your sharing in the suffering of Christ will be directly related to motherhood. That was Eve's experience, the great paradigm in the Old Testament. It was Mary's experience, the great paradigm of the New, and it will be yours. That's why many women don't want to have babies. I don't want to lose my figure and have irreversible stretch marks on my tummy and spoil my girly-like figure. For what? For a little brat that may turn around, kick me in the shin, spit on me, and walk away? An ungrateful little wretch? Never! Go ahead, gal. Have your big name, have your office, have your title. But you'll never know the fellowship of Eve and of Mary, which is ultimately the fellowship of Christ. He that would save his life shall what? Lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. In a very real sense, a Christian woman who enters wide-eyed into her role as wife and mother and homemaker is saying, I'm ready to lose my life. I'll take whatever joys God gives me now, By his grace, I'll embrace the sorrows as the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. But I'll have an eternity to share with Mary the inescapable joy of being in the presence of the fruit of Mary's womb called Jesus. Got to get the long-term perspective. Got to get beyond the current obsession with now. Have it all now, baby, yes. And then you'll be a bitter, sour, self-centered, ...40-year-old woman, and the world is full of them. Full of them. Full of them. Well, I got to stop where I hadn't planned to stop. But may God help us write upon our hearts these things that are so crucial, and enable us by His grace to think biblically about motherhood in this present age, where the kingdom has broken in and is here, but the kingdom is not yet in its consummate glory and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us a record of your working in real lives, in real human history. And we pray that you will take the things we've considered this morning and write them upon our hearts, and may they bear abundant fruit in all of our lives, whatever our calling may be. Do dismiss us with your blessing. Help us to sanctify the remainder of this day to our profit and to your praise. Bless those who will be leaving this afternoon to make that long journey down to Dayton, Tennessee. Protect them, give them good fellowship. Oh Lord, may they know your sweet presence with them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.